Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. The book of 2 Corinthians in chapter number 1. The book of 2 Corinthians in chapter number 1. We're starting our brand new series right here, right now, of the book of 2 Corinthians. Earlier this year, we went through the book of 1 Corinthians, and were able to examine that epistle, that letter that Paul wrote to the church of Corinth. Now we find the return letter. We'll talk more about those events in just a little bit, but we want to study what happened to the church, what Paul is talking to them about, how he's loving them, and how he's trying to point them up to the Lord through this entire epistle. We're going to start off by reading the text, of course, but this lesson we're going to do almost a survey, just a quick overview of the book of 2 Corinthians so we have an idea about what it's about, what we're going to go through, and the importance that the Apostle Paul has as he's trying to show them the love of Christ and the ministry that God has provided for them. With that, notice with me, if you don't mind, the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter number 1. The book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and notice with me in verse number 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the God of our Father, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. Whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you to be ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, as we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, who doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. For ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had in our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you word. And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, would you mark a phrase that we find in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter number 1? 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, and notice the phrase in verse number 4, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Who comforted us in all our tribulation. And if you don't mind, I'd like to retitle that a little bit. And as we do an overview of the book of 2 Corinthians and give you the title, Comfort in the Darkest Hour. Comfort in the Darkest Hour. Let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for you being a wonderful God. And as we come to you now, we're asking that you would give us grace and that you would give us mercy, that you would help us to understand the comfort that you can provide for us, the grace that you can give to us, that we could depend upon you no matter where we're at, in the good days and the bad, that we could depend upon you for every struggle that we go through, no matter how little or how big. Help us to understand your graciousness and your grace. Help us to understand more about you and the God that we serve, that you are a good God, that you're a loving God, and a God who's able to help even in our greatest need. I have no ability of myself to preach this the way that it ought. There's nothing I can do of myself. We need your Spirit even now to speak to hearts, to draw people close, and to be with my words. So the best I know how, I surrender myself to you and ask that you fill me with your Spirit, that you get your own work accomplished, that you would be a help to your people, to your church, that you would do something amazing today to help us to keep our eyes on you. We need you now in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go through here, let's do a survey of what's going on in the Apostle Paul's life, and let's learn about this great comfort that God gives. The first thing I'd like to bring to your attention is Paul's darkest hour. Paul's darkest hour. If you don't mind, let's just go look in verse number 8 and see as Paul begins to describe this to the church of Corinth. He says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia." He begins to start explaining the things that happened to them. He says, the things that happened to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, meaning above our strength. We were in such dire straits that it was beyond what we can normally handle. It would be stretching us beyond what we could do. We were at our snapping point. We were pressed out of measure. We've all been in pressure, but this was a type of pressure that you said, "I'm just going to be squished out. I just can't handle any more pressure." He says, we were pressed above strength. I physically, spiritually, mentally could not handle any more. He says, insomuch that we despaired even of life. They were in such big trouble, and I'll describe the trouble here in just a bit. They were in such big trouble that they honestly did not think they were going to live past it. That's some bad trouble. When you're at the place where you don't even think, believe, or hope that you could live past this, that's some bad trouble. Verse number 9. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but God that raised the dead. They got to the place they said, we can't even keep ourselves alive. And if God wants to use us, he's just going to have to raise us from the dead because we are convinced we are going to die. That's some bad trouble. The bad trouble where you get to the place where you said, if God wants his work done, he's just going to have to raise me from the dead. I am going to die, period. So this wasn't just an imagined trouble. This wasn't a paranoia. This wasn't seeing shadows. This was a real threat and lots of threats that was going through right now. Verse number 10, who delivered us from such a great death and doth deliver, in so whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So he begins to explain the things that are going on. If you don't mind, may I just kind of give a timeline of what's going on right now? In the writing of the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is located in the city of Ephesus. He's been at the city of Ephesus for about 3 years, where he has not only been used of God to start a church, but they've also started a Bible Institute. And from that Bible Institute, that all of Asia, which is in ancient terms called Asia Minor, we would know this today as Turkey, that everyone in the region of Turkey had heard the gospel as people were coming to get trained by Paul and they were going out to witness to everyone else. There was an amazing work that was going on. This church of Ephesus was thriving, that all kinds of wonderful things were occurring. Now, the Apostle Paul happened to hear that in the church of Corinth, another church that he had started earlier, he had spent a year and a half at Corinth, and he had moved on to Ephesus from there, that he had heard from the church of Corinth that they were having lots and lots and lots and lots of problems. That one of the biggest things that was going on in the church of Corinth is that the church had divided up into four groups. and they had their own factions within a church. A church cannot handle factions. The church of Corinth at that time was about 120, and so the 120 people are divided up into factions. They had, I'm of Paul, we're with the founder, this is how it's always been, and this is how it's always going to be. They had the I'm of Apollos. Well, this isn't what my favorite preacher said, this isn't what YouTube said, this isn't what the television preacher said. Then they had, I'm of Cephas. Well, this isn't what the Church of Jerusalem says. This isn't what that big church says. This isn't what this author said. Then you had the super spiritual who was worse than everyone else. I'm of Christ. And the way that they said it carried the idea that we're right, we're spiritual, you're all wrong. And these were the four divisions. Well, you say, well, that's not too bad. I mean, it's bad enough. But in addition, they were also suing each other. They were taking each other to public court and suing each other. Well, that's kind of bad, but that's not that bad. Oh, yeah, they had sexual sins going on where people were teaching it was all right to go visit prostitutes. Well, it's kind of bad, but it gets worse. They actually had a man having sexual sins with his mother-in-law or his stepmother. It's getting bad. And by the way, that's just the tip of the iceberg. In the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul has to correct chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. Now, it's hard to get yelled at, right? Is there anyone in here with a show of hands that loves to be yelled at? No one likes to be yelled at. Now, it's even harder when you're getting yelled at repeatedly. This is wrong. 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 I mean, this church just got through a whole bunch of just this letter. And it was a hard letter to write. And it was a hard letter to receive. So Paul sent this letter and he sent it along with Timothy. And the idea was is that he sent Timothy just to try to be Paul's representative with the idea hoping that they would read this letter and the church would try to get right. Well, not so much. They didn't quite receive it well. Timothy came back and said, Paul, you weren't quite getting the results that you wanted. So Paul wrote a second letter, which is not scripture. It's not recorded. It was, remember, Paul wrote lots of letters. And it wasn't scripture, but this one was even more scathing. This is like, bless God, you need to get right now. This is all wrong. So he wrote another harder message to them, basically telling them, you need to get right. But he sent Titus with that message, and Titus hasn't come back yet. And so it's one thing. Remember that we live in a world of instant notifications. We get to the world that if someone sends a text and you don't send a respond in 30 seconds, they get upset. I just sent you this. I'm seeing the three dots. How come you're not writing? I meant we live in the place right before that. It was email. An email there was expected. I want an instant response, an instant response. But back then, they didn't have instant response. You had to wait for an answer. And there's some anxiety going on. He says, I wrote this first letter. They didn't respond well. I wrote a second letter that just blazed them. And I don't know how it turned out. I don't see Titus. He's kind of late coming back. I wonder if they roasted him alive. I don't know what happened. This church is in absolute rebellion. And his heart is breaking. In addition, if that wasn't enough, he heard that the churches of Galatia, not just one church, but the churches of a region, Galatia is a region, that the churches of Galatia have now switched to a different gospel. What do you mean? Well, we know the gospel is clear, that we understand that we're sinners, and because of our sin that we've violated a holy, righteous God, and that we deserve to be separated from him in an awful place called hell. But Jesus died for us, and we must personally accept Christ as our Savior. That's easy. And then once Jesus has saved us, we have it full, free, and forever because he did all the work. But someone came in after Paul had started those churches and began to teach the churches of Galatia that sure, you may get saved by the blood of Jesus, but in order to stay saved, you have to do this and do this and do this, or you'll lose that salvation or that gift that Christ gave to you. Now, that's a different gospel. Because when Jesus did it, he did it right, and it was good once and for all. Nothing could be added to it. Nothing could be taken away. But these churches now have been deceived into believing a different gospel. And so Corinth, full rebellion. Churches of Galatia, where all those churches have now believed in a lie and now teaching something wrong and teaching people that you could lose your salvation. You say, well, what's so wrong with that? Well, the idea of motive comes in. That if I believe I can lose my salvation or that I have to work to have salvation, what happens is my motive for doing things for God is in order to get something from him rather than the right motive to do something because of what he's done for me. I don't serve God because I have to. I do it because of what he's already done for me. I should do it out of thankfulness, not out of desperation, not out of a need or an obligation to do so. It's a different motive. In addition, if that wasn't enough, inside of the city of Ephesus, they had a great temple to Diana, which was a fertility goddess. And there was a lot of wrong worship that was gone in there. But what the people were really upset about was not the worship of Diana stopping because so many people were getting saved. It was the idea that there was all kinds of silversmiths and places where they were selling trinkets and souvenirs. And if people weren't coming to go visit Green Bay Temple, I mean, Temple of Diana, and they weren't buying the Temple of Diana stuff, then the people were getting upset. You see, when you start messing with people's money, they don't like that. And so many people were getting saved in the church of Ephesus and the churches of Ephesus. They had to start several different churches there that people weren't showing up to worship Diana and they weren't showing up to buy the souvenirs. So the silversmith guild gathered up everyone and they had a big meeting inside of the temple of Diana. And they gathered everyone together and said, listen, these people have been getting converted. This Paul guy, he's the problem. And then they work the people up to a fervor and work them up to a riot, a mob mentality. When people get to a mob mentality, people aren't thinking. They've actually proven this through studies that when people get to a mob mentality, all logic goes out. And now they're just one organism. And for 2 hours, they're shouting, great is the Temple of Diana of Ephesus. Now, when you're shouting that for 2 hours straight, that's a pretty fervent mob. Now that they're all stirred up and they're lathered up, they're looking to kill someone. And guess who's target number one? Paul. So the city's in such a riot that in order to spare Paul, they smuggle him out of the city. Now, he didn't want to. He wanted to confront the crowd. But they're like, no, Paul, that is not wise. You can't start any more churches. You can't do anything else if you're dead. And so they got him out. But they were looking to kill Paul. So now Paul has been kicked out of the city where he's had his most successful ministry. And he can't come back for a while. Because if they see him, they're going to kill him. And as if that wasn't enough, he's now going back to Corinth because he wants to go check it out for himself. He gets to the city of Troas and he gets physically sick. The Bible says a little bit later in 2 Corinthians that he actually thinks he's going to die. I mean, he's at the place of death. He's on his deathbed at Troas. So let's kind of review. Corinth, full rebellion. Galatia, teaching a wrong gospel. Ephesians, is a riot going on. If they see them, he's going to kill them. He's in Troas. He looks like he's going to die. It looks like this is the end of his ministry. He's actually preparing. Now, by the way, for context's sake, at this time, Paul is still only 10 to 15 years into his public ministry. He's the same age as me. He's not old. Well, at least I don't think I'm old. He's the same age as me. And as it stands right now, it looks like everything he's done for the Lord has failed. It looks like every church that he started has turned. Everywhere he's tried to labor is not working out. His life and ministry, and looking at it from a human perspective, if he was to die right there, he'd be Paul the failed. Paul the worthless. Paul that tried something, but it didn't quite work out. Now, it's one thing to be spiritually hurting, but to put physical hurting on top of it, when you look like you're going to die. This is Paul's darkest hour. The people around him do not think Paul is going to live. He's on his deathbed. The churches of Corinth, full rebellion, and he hasn't heard from Titus with this second letter that has been delivered, and he's waiting to see what's going to happen. What's going to happen? Do they just kill him? If he could just receive some good news, something, it would help his spirit out, but there's nothing good coming. So he has to go to the God of comfort and get his comfort from the Lord. He has to get his strength from God. Paul, at death's door, life and ministry hanging in the balance. The fate of Gentile Christianity seemed uncertain. Paul is helpless and in despair. And his weakened state, he's in his sick bed, not knowing first whether he should receive news from Titus or receive news from his Savior when he dies. The lowest part of his life. Now, eventually, Titus comes back. He comes back. We'll see that in 2 Corinthians a little bit later. But in the first part of 2 Corinthians, Titus hasn't come back. He comes back in the middle of the letter. Titus comes back with some good news. Listen, Paul, they listened. They listened. They're obeying, but not all of them. All the other factions have kind of reduced down. The only one that's left is that Cephas faction, and some of the others have kind of absorbed into them. And they're a minority, but they are loud. And they're saying, hashtag not my apostle. They are telling everyone that you're not meant to be God's apostle. You're a nobody. Who are you to tell them what to do? And they're not going to listen to you. All right, some good news, bad news on that. But at least Titus is back. Some of the churches responded well. This series of events is what prompted the writing of the book of 2 Corinthians, which is guided by the Holy Spirit. The overarching theme of 2 Corinthians is ministry and methods. Paul is going to have to defend the ministry that God placed him and defend the methods that God has told him to do and what the churches are supposed to do. We can kind of divide out this letter into three parts that we have. First of all, chapters 1-5, we have Paul's account on the ministry. So Paul's account on the ministry, basically giving a little testimony, explaining what's going on and how the ministry is supposed to be. Chapters 6-9 deals with Paul's appeal to the ministry, saying, listen, this is what God has for us. God has plans for us. This is what you need to do to be involved. This is what you need to do. This is what God has placed for you, that everyone has a place inside of God's ministry. And then in chapters 10-13 is Paul's answer to the ministry critics. Paul's answer to the ministry critics, where Paul says, listen, I don't want to talk about myself, but you made it forefront. In order to defend the work of God, I have to defend my apostleship. So let me tell you what God has done for me. And so he defends himself and say, God placed me in this position. And he has to defend his apostleship to those critics to silence them and let them know that Paul was God's man for this time. Through this epistle, Paul addresses the challenges he faced and his motives for ministry and the importance of finding comfort and strength in God in the times of suffering. The next thing I want to show you is, as we started off dealing with the idea of Paul's darkest hour, that he's at his bottom. He's at the very little, at the very end of it. The second thing I want to show you is Paul's motive for going. Paul's motive. What motivated Paul? What kept him going? Turn with me, if you don't mind, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want you to use your divine imagination as you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to go with me inside of Troas, and let's go to the tent of Paul, to his bedside, and I want you to look at Paul. Here is Paul, just looking at him. He's covered with blankets because he's cold. Looking at his face, he's lost a lot of weight. Circles under his eyes. He looks pale. He looks sickly. You could tell that he's losing strength. And let's imagine in our divine imagination that we go up to Paul and say, Paul, why keep going on? As it stands right now, Paul, it looks like your life's a failure. As it stands right now, Corinth, rebellion, Galatians, I've turned to a different gospel. City of Ephesus has kicked you out. Why keep going? How do you get yourself going right now? Paul, why take another breath? Why take another step? Why keep trying to do something? Why keep moving forward? What keeps you going? You know, that's a great question. Because there's a lot of times where we have to ask ourselves, how do we keep going? And if we don't have the right answer, we stop. We give up. We lose hope. Why keep going when this is so hard? By the way, there's nothing easy about the ministry. No such thing. How do you keep going when nobody wants you here? Missionaries will find out pretty quickly. They have in their mind that they're going to go to a place and the natives are going to welcome them with open arms. Yay, we're so glad you're here. They don't want them there. Same thing when you start a church. They don't want you there. You find out very quickly that there's more people against you than for you. Well, you're like, well, you're not giving me encouragement. I'm giving you reality. Because you have to answer the question, how do I keep going? How do I take another step? What motivates me? Well, let's ask the Apostle Paul. Paul, how can you keep going? Why don't you just give up? Why don't you get another job? I mean, you are so smart, you could easily do something else. Why start another church? Why? Let's see what Paul has to say. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want to show you there's two things that motivated Paul. Two things that motivated Paul, both found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice with me in verse number 8. He says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and be present for the Lord. He probably said amen right then. Listen, I'd rather be home with the Lord right now. But God has me here and he has me here for a purpose. Verse 9, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted by him. Why do I do things? Because of God. Notice he goes on, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone receive the things done in his body, according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest to your consciences. What is your first motive? Paul, why do you keep going? Paul, what takes you another step? He says, knowing that I'm going to have to stand before my Lord and give an account. Knowing that he's watching me and he knows what I'm doing and he knows my motive, I take another step because I know I want to be pleasing to him and I'm going to have to give an account. I'm going to stand before him and give an account for the things done in my body, whether good or bad. I'm going to have to stand before him and answer for what I did with my life. He says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord. You said, Paul, are you afraid of God? He says, absolutely. It's called terror. Why? Because you know who Jesus is? He is God. He saved me. And it is a very serious thing to stand before Jesus and give an account. Because of this, I persuade men. Because of this, I labor. Paul, what keeps you going? First of all, the judgment seat of Christ. That's what motivates me, that I have to give an account to Jesus, that I have to stand before him and give an account, that I have to realize that God has an account for me. Notice, if you don't mind, we see something else. Verse 12. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you on occasion a glory in our behalf, that we may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us. What's your second motive? He looks up, this time with a gleam in his eye, and he says, the love of God constraineth me. When I think about Jesus loving me, I have to serve him. What do you mean? Jesus, who was God, robed himself in flesh and dwelt among us. He lived the same life that you and I lived. He went through the same temptations, the same troubles, and the same heartbreaks. By the way, because he was God, his humiliation did not start at the cross of Calvary, but it began at his birth. Jesus had to humble himself to live with us filthy humans. Sinful man. To dwell among us. He didn't have to. He chose to. For 33 years, he lived among sinful men. One of his own disciples was going to betray him, and he knew it the whole time. Jesus Christ didn't stop there. Jesus Christ was put on the cross. Who put him on the cross? It was not the Hebrew people who had the illegal trial. It was not the Roman soldiers who were proficient in death. It was Christ's own will. Those nails could not have kept him there if he didn't want to be there. He could have stepped down at any time. What kept him there? Love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. When you look at the death that Jesus died and how horrible it was, that no man suffered like him. Most people, when they were put on the cross, was not scourged. Scourging alone killed people. He was tortured twice. He was placed on there. Why? Because that's what our sins deserved. We deserve that type of death for our sins. And Jesus paid it willingly. No one wants to suffer if they don't have to. That's what made the love of Christ so significant, is that he loved us so much, he was willing to go through unimaginable pain. The death of a cross is so painful, they came up with a brand new word to try to explain the type of suffering. That's the word excruciating. The pain of the cross, excruciating, is a word that was invented just to try to describe the pain that someone felt up on the cross. And he did it because he loved us, so we wouldn't have to. He did it so we could have forgiveness of sins. And when we look at how much Christ loved me, how can I do my best, do less than give him my best and live for him completely after all that he's done for me? Paul says, there's two things that motivate me. Why do I keep going on? First of all, the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to have to stand before him and go to my Lord and explain why I didn't do my best. But what really keeps me going is the love of God constraineth me. That word constrain carries the idea, if you could do a picture, is like a big bear hug. Something that just wraps up around you. He says, the love of Christ just wraps me close and I have no choice but just to serve him because I realize how much he loved me. How can I sin against this great love of his? He loved me enough to die on the cross. How can I refuse anything he asked me to do? If he says, go pass out a tract to someone, who am I to say no? If he wants me to read my Bible, who am I to say I've got better things to do? If he wants me to help go start another church, why in the world would I say, no, thank you, I'm too busy? The more that you realize how much he loved you, the more that you draw closer to him and say, wow, what a God. To realize the depth of his love towards us. Paul, how can you keep going on? Let me tell you, it's not a hard choice at all. Knowing I'm going to stand before God and give an account. Knowing that because of him, he died for me. He loved me so much. And the more that I learn about it, the more I learn of him. He loves me so much. How can I tell him no when he loves me that much? Notice as he continues this thought on 2 Corinthians 5 where we were at. Notice verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that dieth for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ therefore after the flesh, ye now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us. That word reconciler brings two parties together in agreement. Who hath reconciled us to himself by Christ Jesus, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Because of Christ's blood, we can now have fellowship with God, and God has given us the responsibility to take others and reconcile them to him because of the blood of Jesus Christ. How selfish are we that we can go to heaven and not let others go to heaven? How selfish are we that we can enjoy the benefits of God's presence and refuse to allow anyone else to have that? Imagine, if you would, that we could invent a pill that would cure all cancer, and we could give it to people for just pennies. But instead of making it available to the public, we keep it on shelves and just say we're going to store it for later. Wouldn't that be evil? Wouldn't everyone that died be on our hands because they didn't have to die? Well, you understand heaven's a real place. And so is an awful place called hell. And if we know that we're forgiven, how selfish can we be when salvation is free, not to try to let as many people know about it? He says, the love of Christ constraineth me, and I realize that I've been given the ministry of reconciliation. My job is to tell as many people as possible how they can be forgiven. It doesn't matter if everything seems to be failing. It doesn't matter what people say about me. All I know is that this is true, and I want people to go to heaven. And I want them to know for sure that their sins are forgiven. I've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Guess what? He's given us tools. He's given us the word of reconciliation. We have the Bible that we could show them so they could see for themselves how they can know they could be forgiven of their sins. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Guess what? He has made us ambassadors. We're his representatives. So we could tell them about how they could be saved. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you for by us, that we pray you in Christ's stead that ye be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Someone said that 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the most powerful theological verse in the entire Bible. There is so much in that one verse. You could study it and study it and study it and still dig things out of it. Here, the Apostle Paul is saying, let me tell you, why do I keep going? Because of the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to have to stand before him. Why do I keep going? The love of God constraineth us. Then you may ask, not why, how do you keep going? Paul, you've been beaten up, you've been abused and all this stuff. How do you keep going? Notice there's one more thing. Paul's weakness in God's strength. Notice with me 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, we're just doing a quick little survey, just showing you what more about this book and breaking it up so that way we could see what we're going through. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. Notice with me 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelation, there was given unto me a thorn of the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, that I should be exalted above measure. Now, Paul says, something happened to me. The purpose was to humble me because I didn't want to get big of the britches because look at how much God is using me. And so God allowed something to come in my life, and I prayed three times it would go away. You say, preacher, what is it? Nobody knows. People have lots of guesses, but the Bible doesn't say. But something serious enough that Paul was going to pray. And God knew Paul's prayer life, that Paul was going to keep praying and praying and praying until it went away. So God had to stop this. Notice what God answered him. Verse number 8. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul said, or God said, listen here, Paul, I made you weak on purpose so you had to depend upon me. Amen. And you use my strength. If you use your strength, it's not going to work out. I had to get rid of your strength so you had no other choice but to depend upon me. Notice what Paul's reaction was to that in verse number 9. And he said to me, my strength is sufficient for me. My strength is made perfect in thy weakness. More gladly, Paul says, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He says, listen, if God gives me more things wrong, I'm going to rejoice, because that means more ways that God has to do it, not me. I'm going to glory that I'm having a bad back day. I'm going to glory that I'm having some sight problems. I'm going to glory when people give me a hard time, because I'm going to realize it's not me. I got to have God, and God's going to have to do it. I have more opportunities to trust God because of the weaknesses I have, that in my weakness, he becomes strong. Notice in verse number 10, therefore I will take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Amen. Now turn back with me at the beginning, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is in his darkest hour. Church is in rebellion, things are failing, he's physically sick. But things begin to happen. But notice that it's all about God. Notice, if you don't mind, as he realizes that God has given him strength, that God is empowering as he's trusting in God. When he's at the place where he can't do anymore, I'm stuck, I don't have the strength, God has to empower me. Why doesn't he give up? Because he's going to stand before God, and because the love of Christ constraineth him. How does he keep going? Because God is the one who gives him the strength. Notice with me back in chapter number 1 and verse number 1. Paul, therefore, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ to the will of God. And I'm in the wrong Corinthians, sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, and with all the saints that are at Achaia, grace be unto you, and grace from our and peace from our God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. We come to another name of God here. The God of all comfort. Who comforteth us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them that are in any trouble by the comfort we ourselves are comforted of God. He says, listen, God has given me strength and he's given me comfort for the purpose that I could go up to them and say, listen, when I was weak, God was strong. One of the mistakes we make in our mind is that we think Paul is some super Christian who never has problems. Yeah. Paul is a human just like us, and he had issues just like us. He didn't have supernatural strength. He had God's strength in his weakness. And he's able to say, I know you can't go forward, and that's good. You need to trust God and let God work. Listen, you can't do it on yourself and stop trying, but watch God work. And he will give you comfort. He will give you strength. The God of all comfort will take care of you. And as you learn that in your weakness that God can take care of it, you could teach other people that they could depend upon God in their low points too. So what happens? What's the end of the story? Well, Titus comes back and gives a good report. The churches of Galatia get their letter and they kind of calm down. Paul's able to refer back to the Ephesian elders later in Acts 20 and just encourage those churches to move forward. But you know something interesting? That while Paul was there in his deathbed, think he's going to die, he also started a church. How? God. That he said, I'm not going to stop, even though I'm sick, even though I don't feel well. I'm going to depend upon God's strength, and God was able to start a church. If you're able to go to Paul later and said, Paul, tell me about how this church got started. He said, listen, that was all God, because it was not me. Amen. I thought I was going to die. You know that if Paul wasn't there dying, there wouldn't be a church that was going to be there. God had him at the place of death, so he had to stop so God can prove that, listen, it's God that starts churches, not man. And it's God's churches, and he get it started. And clearly the church of Troas had to go back and said, listen, it was all God. We have the God of all comfort. And we have comfort even in our darkest hours. I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what you're going to face, and I don't know what you have faced, but I do know a good God that could walk with you every step of the way. Keep your eyes on him. And as we go through the book of 2 Corinthians, that's going to be the idea that we keep our eyes on him and that he has something for us to do. He gives us strength. He gives us the motive. He gives us the power. We can't do it ourselves. We need Jesus. But watch God work. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for you being a wonderful God. And as we come to you, I'm praying that you would comfort and help these good folks in here. That as we study this book of 2 Corinthians in the upcoming months, that you would just help us to glean so much from here and learn to keep our dependence upon you. That when we are weak, you are strong. Help us to be motivated by your love, to see and learn more about your love, that we could say, wow, what a God, how can I do less than give him my best? Lord, I'm asking that you would comfort people. Without a doubt, there are people that are hurting. They may come up, they may have a smile and fool everyone else, but inside they're saying, I'm hurting so badly. I just don't have the strength. Lord, I'm asking that you would comfort those people specifically today. That you would be the God of comfort for them, so that way later on they can show others how they can be comforted with that same comfort, the comfort that comes from God. Lord, I'm asking that you would do a great work today, an encouraging work, a blessing work, to draw us close to you. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you wouldn't mind to stand to your feet. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you can give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.